Have God's word with you, please turn with me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, and we will have a particular focus on verse 4, but let me read the whole chapter to you. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. We bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are as needy as ever for your word. For our weeks and our days and our lives have been so distracted by the things of this world. And though we want to seek you in our hearts, so often we fail to do so in the everyday of our lives. And so we pray that as your word is spoken, that your spirit will come and convict and illuminate the eyes of our hearts so that we may know your purposes for us, so that we may know your glory and your beauty, and so long after him and long after you that much more. Father, we pray that your spirit will come and teach us your ways, so that our feet may be established, Lord, in your word and in your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight I want to speak to you about the beauty of the Lord. I want to focus our attention to verse 4 of chapter 27. Now, when you think about the word beauty, what comes to your mind? We might think of our favorite celebrity crush. I don't know, whoever that might be. We might think of those things that you ladies use for your faces. We might think of beauty when what we really mean is prettiness or attractiveness or even likability. Yet none of these things equate to beauty. We live in a time when beauty has been so devalued and misunderstood because of pop culture. And because of the influence of pop culture and media, beauty has been reduced to pretty. The real has been replaced with the artificial, and the world's view of beauty is largely superficial. And this kind of worldly thinking has spread like cancer into the hearts and minds of Christians. And so what we want to do tonight is we want to recover the true definition of beauty. So let me begin by making an observation that all humans are drawn to beauty. That's why we can identify beauty all around us in this world. Many people would say that celebrities like Ryan Gosling, Beyonce, are examples of physical beauty. Others would say that there is beauty in sports athletes such as Steph Curry in one of his signature splash threes, right, where he takes a step back three, quick release over a tall defender, watching the ball go swish in the basket. Some would say that is like poetry in motion. Or beauty is found in watching the rainbow or the sunset or maybe a tropical island. Still others would say that beauty is not just what pleases the eye or the physical, but it can be seen in the kind acts of people. Now, while most people might agree with those examples of beauty that I gave you, we live in a world today where people would disagree with what you think is beauty. You see, we live in a culture where there is no true standard of beauty. All is simply a matter of personal taste, just like Baskin-Robbins, picking your favorite flavors of ice cream, right? What is beautiful to you is your taste, but that's not what I think is beautiful. And the world has a slogan for that. Now, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Have you ever heard that expression? It's a slogan that says that whatever is beauty in your eyes, that is true beauty. And so you see, beauty in the eye of the beholder, in essence, says that I am the final judge of beauty. I am the ultimate standard of what beauty is, and I decide what true beauty is and what it is not, me. But who created you? Who created and designed this world? Who created the capacity for you to know and sense beauty? And we understand that God did. And since God is the creator and designer of this world, he is the supreme being, the supreme truth, the supreme goodness, and also the supreme beauty. Therefore, beauty that is residing in the eye of the beholder is nothing but a fabrication. But true beauty is found in the Lord who is beautiful. He is the God of beauty. He is the very definition of beauty. He is the source of beauty, the ultimate standard of beauty. And so tonight I'd like to answer four questions regarding the beauty of the Lord. Question number one is, what is the beauty of the Lord? Number two is, why does David so desire only to see the beauty of the Lord? Question number three, what have we done with the beauty of the Lord? And number four, how do I see the beauty of the Lord? So let's look at verse 4 specifically, and let me read that to you. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Now, this verse is important to us because it's the only time that the phrase beauty of the Lord is mentioned in all of the Bible. But in order to understand it, we need to first look at the context and the circumstance where David uses this phrase to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. There are two things I want to point out to you very quickly. Number one, in verses 1 to 3, David expresses his confidence and assurance in the midst of danger. And secondly, in verses 4 to 6, David shares the source of his confidence in his singular devotion and pursuit. David writes this psalm as he faces real danger. Danger from his enemies. And it comes to him very personally. And so he begins by asking the rhetorical question, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? And he goes through five possible answers. Evildoers, he asks, should I fear them? Should I be afraid of them? Adversaries, should I fear them and should I be afraid of them? Enemies, should I be fearful of them? An army, should I fear them? A war, should I fear it? Should I be afraid of it? And his answer to each of these five questions is a resounding no. I don't need to fear evildoers, enemies, or even an army. Why? David refused to fear his enemies because of his fear for God. And in this, he is teaching us a lesson that Christians need not fear anything, because of the greatness and the glory and the goodness and, yes, the beauty of God. What we have here is a strategy for living, for battling conflict in life. And this is the whole strategy. It's very simple. You always start with the heavenly God, and then you come down on earth to face your problems. You know, we get into trouble because we forget this principle. Always start with heaven and always start with God. And in light of that, come down and face the difficulties and challenges of life. The whole problem with most of us is that we start with ourselves, and that always leads to failure. Listen to David as he is preaching to you. This is what you need. Listen with all your life. The Lord is my light and my salvation. He is the truth and the savior of my life. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. He is the defender and the protector of my life. Beloved, do you have this confidence tonight? Are you able to face the future, whatever it may be, with this confidence? And then we must ask the question, what is the source of this man's confidence? Where does David base his confidence? Well, he tells us it is nothing in himself. He says, I deal with my fear by going to God. And so he says in verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. And then we read on in verse 5, for in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. Christian, you will find confidence in the midst of fear when you are single-hearted. David is describing the one thing that he wants. One thing I want, one thing I desire, one thing I seek, and one thing that I gaze, and that is to dwell in the house of the Lord and to gaze upon his beauty. And I find that very interesting, that David, though surrounded by fears, and these fears are real that he is facing, I find it interesting that David doesn't ask, oh Lord, save me from my circumstance, and then I'll serve you. Just get me through this one time, and I'll focus my attention on you. No, David has the other way around. You see, there's one thing that I want, and that is to see and behold the beauty of the Lord. And so to our first question, so what then is the beauty of the Lord? Now, when we speak of the beauty of the Lord, we're not speaking of one characteristic or of one attribute of God's character, but we are rather speaking of all of the excellencies of his character together in one. The beauty of the Lord is like a multifaceted diamond that shines the splendor and the brilliance of all of God's attributes, such as God's power, his holiness, his love, his mercy, his goodness, his righteousness, and so forth. Now, I understand that that could be difficult to understand, and the reason why it's so difficult is because God is so transcendent. He is so majestic. He is above and beyond us. There are no comparisons of Almighty God. And that's why Exodus 15:11, it says, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Who is like you? No one. But what might help us understand just a very glimmer of it, of the beauty of the Lord, is to understand the perfection of God. The beauty of God and the perfection of God are very closely related. God's perfection reminds us that God possesses all excellent qualities, and there are no desirable qualities that he doesn't have. Let me repeat that again. God's perfection reminds us that God possesses all excellent qualities and that there are no desirable qualities that God does not have. God is therefore complete and perfect in every way. To use the phrase of a famous theologian, God is a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. You cannot think of one that is more perfect than God. To say God is perfect is a way of saying that anything you can think of good, God is that way, but infinitely more. He's better and greater than anything you can imagine. And when we talk about the most perfect God, of whom there is no greater or higher or better being in thought or reality, we are talking about a God who is in a class by himself. Now, you know, our human minds are built to define things in categories. For example, the first job that God gave to Adam was to give names to all the animals of the animal kingdom. And so God lined up all the animals, and Adam saw an animal, and he gave names such as horses and zebras and lions and dogs. And as he did this, he might have categorized them by gender, whether they were male or female. Or he might even have categorized them into kinds of animals so that all different dogs would be in one category and all different cats would be in another group. And we do the very same thing in our daily living, right? We define people in groups of categories. In our workplaces, when we walk along the street, we're immediately categorizing people by their appearance. But when it comes to the most perfect God, we're dealing with the highest, the most perfect being that we can ever contemplate, and there are no such categories in our human limitations to place God in one of those categories. That's why we struggle to define God, because now we're entering into a world that we are unfamiliar with. We are imperfect in our creatureliness, and it's in our imperfection that we're trying to speak of the one who contains all perfection within himself. He's better, and he is greater than anything you can imagine. Could there be someone in the universe that's better than God? No. Could there be a God more loving? No, he is infinitely loving. Could there be a God more powerful? No, he is omnipotent. Could there be a God more knowledgeable? No, he is omniscient. And so God possesses all excellent qualities, and there are no desirable qualities that he does not have. Now, because God is the most perfect being and there are no desirable qualities he does not have, this naturally leads us to his beauty. Because in his beauty, he is the sum. He is the total of all desirable qualities. He not only possesses the sum of all desirable qualities, what makes him so beautiful is that all of these attributes of God, God is in his infinite, his holiness, his love, his power, his grace, his unchanging nature. All of the attributes are infinite beauty because of their relationship to one another. Take God's love for an example. It's not simply that God's love is amazing, but it's a holy love. It's not simply that God's love is so great, but it's an eternal love. God does not divide himself to perform a work, but works in the total unity of his being. And so between God's attributes, no contradictions can exist. He does not need to suspend one attribute to exercise another, for in him, all of the attributes are one. And so part of God's beauty is the harmony of all of God's attributes that constitute God's beauty. Now, it's interesting that philosophers will almost always argue and say that for something to be beautiful, it's got to be perfectly proportioned, perfectly ordered, particularly in the human face. It's got to be symmetrical. They say that the way you know in which someone is beautiful is that you get a photograph of a face and then you bend it in the middle. And if the left hand matches the right hand of the face, then that person is likely to be beautiful. That's actually why most of us aren't beautiful. Because if we match up our faces and bend ourselves, it won't meet. That's an interesting theory, but you see, that's what the psalmist is trying to say. It's this perfect symmetry of all of God's attributes, and this is what makes God the foundation of all beauty in this world. And because God is perfect, he has all desirability. God has everything desirable. He is a sum total of all that is desirable. Everything that God is desirable. Therefore, the psalmist says in Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." So what is the beauty of the Lord? The beauty of the Lord is that he is the sum of all desirable qualities, because he is the most excellent one, the most perfect being. Very simply, beauty is what God is. There is no pattern of beauty in this world in which we can say God is like that, and so God is beautiful. And if there were a pattern in this world by which we could measure God, that would be God. God himself is the absolutely original pattern of all other beauty. Beauty is what God is. And that answers our second question. Why does David so desire only to see the beauty of the Lord? Because David recognized that his desire for God, who is the sum of everything desirable, far surpasses all other desires. Note again how single-minded David's devotion is. David is describing the one thing that he wants. One thing that I want. One thing I desire. One thing I have asked. And one thing I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Doesn't that remind us the story of the two sisters, Mary and Martha? Remember, Martha was busy doing many other things, getting the house ready to serve Jesus. But Mary, according to Jesus, was doing the one thing necessary, and that is sitting at his feet and worshiping him. And like Mary, David knows that all of his desires find their ultimate fulfillment in God and in no one else. And then David tells us of his deepest desires is to seek the Lord and to dwell in his presence forever. This was the daily passion of his heart, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, not just on Sundays, but he says all the days of his life. I believe that God has created in every human heart a deep desire for beauty. We want to be moved by something beautiful and grand. Our eyes and our ears and our senses are built and designed by our very God to find fulfillment and satisfaction in beauty. There's a reason why we get moved when we watch an opera or when we watch one of the masterpieces of Christopher Nolan's movie. There's a reason why our hearts are riveted when we watch Steph Curry's unbelievable shot, right? There's a reason why we are moved when certain music that hits the emotions of our soul, because God put that longing in our hearts. Even America's well-known writer and author, Christopher Morley, who was not a Christian, by the way, but he once wrote, quote, "In every man's heart, there is a secret nerve that answers to the vibrations of beauty." Solomon, the wisest man in the world, wrote in Ecclesiastes 3:11 this way, that God has put eternity into man's heart. Listen, we are not like animals that live today. Dogs do not contemplate a sunset. Animals do not ponder the landscape, the beauty of a landscape. You are a human being made in the image of God, and God has put within your heart eternity. You and I are wired for eternity. He's made us for something more, something above and beyond us. And what is it that he made us for? The Bible tells us very clearly in Romans 11:33 that the purpose of why God has made us is for his own glory. Or in other words, his beauty. Therefore, the only way that our desires will be completely be satisfied is in the most perfect beauty of the Lord. A philosopher once said that there is in every human being a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. God is the end of all of our desires. You can try to fill your heart with many, many desires of all different kinds, but if it is not found in the beauty of the Lord, you will always be empty inside. God made us for himself, and our hearts will be restless until we behold and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's why King David asked for and desired something far beyond any of his desires. But question number three, what have we done with the beauty of the Lord? Here is the tragic truth of every soul in this room. Would you turn to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1, look at verse 21. Paul talks about universally what is true of everyone who is born into the world. Romans 1:21. It reads, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Did you hear that? We've exchanged the glory, the beauty of the infinite worth of God with an image we create ourselves. We went to the pawn shop and traded in the inexpressible and eternal beauty of the Lord for that fake Folex, right? That's broken and rusted. We replaced the reality with a counterfeit. And it's not even that we've exchanged God's glory for man, but an image resembling man. In other words, you sell the original masterpiece for a copy of a copy. Now, we live in a dying culture and sick culture where they boast that image is everything. We live in a fallen culture that says that we should care more about how we look on the outside than on the inside. The Bible, in contrast, says that the glory of God is everything, and to exchange him for anything else is to lose the greatest treasure in the world for an image of an image. And of course, the image most common then and today is not one that we carve in wood or stone, but it's the one that we see in the mirror. This is the essence of idolatry. You worship yourself and other things and rob God of the glory that belongs to Him. A.W. Tozer wrote these soul-penetrating words when he says, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at the bottom a libel on His character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than He is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. Did you hear that? Idolatry is a misrepresentation, a defamation of character, a character assassination on God. What we do when committing idolatry is like a wife who asks her husband for $1,000, and she takes that $1,000 and spends it on all our boyfriends. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. It begins in the mind. For although they knew God, said the Apostle Paul, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Then followed the worship of idols, fashioned after the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. But the series of exchange, you see, it all began in the mind. This is why David's desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord and to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his mind and in his heart in the temple. The first step towards idolatry is when we abandon a high view of God in our minds. And when that awful step takes place, we plunge into a host of desires that masks itself as a need but never satisfies our souls. Do you realize, friends, that rather than getting the pure beauty in God, we often settle for cheap imitations that never quench our desire? It's like the filet mignon dinner has been set before you, but you say, no thanks. I'd rather get my Salisbury microwavable dinner, right? That is the very definition of sin. It's not just that you'll miss out on the greatest treasure in the world. It's the fact that you have committed an outrageous crime against a holy God, and therefore you stand condemned under the wrath of God and deserve nothing but His eternal hell. Friends, let me ask you, do you have the God-given ability to see the beauty of the Lord, to affirm that beauty, and to praise and worship Him for it? Or are you in the dark tonight and you are unable to see anything of His beauty? If you're in the dark tonight and blinded by your sins and have exchanged the beauty of the glory of God for a cheap imitation, then the reality is that you will face the wrath of God, which begs the most important question for tonight. How then can I see the beauty of the Lord? If you cannot see anything of the brilliance and of the attractiveness of the beauty of the Lord because your hearts have been darkened and blinded by sin, then let me introduce you to God's only Son, Jesus Christ, because it's in Christ that we see the glory and the beauty of God on display. This is what Jonathan Edwards says. He says, God the Father is an infinite fountain of light, but Jesus Christ is the communication of this light. Similarly, Hebrews 1:3 tells us, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus is, in other words, an exact photograph of God the Father. All of the beauty that we described of God, His holiness, His infinite, His beauty, or the perfection of God of His being are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Isaiah 53:2 tells us, it wasn't the physical beauty of Jesus that attracts us to Him, but it's the beauty that shines so brightly of Jesus in Philippians 2, where though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing, taking form of servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being born in human form, Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, we should bow. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. The beauty that is found in Jesus Christ is that Jesus, who is God himself, became flesh and dwelt among us. And he was perfect in all the years of his life, not ever a sinful thought, not a sinful attitude. Yet Jesus was punished on the cross for us, took our place of suffering, suffering that he did not deserve. And after 3 days, God raised him from the dead to provide a way of salvation and eternal life for those who would repent and believe in his name. Beloved, the amazing news about the cross of Jesus Christ is that the vilest act that mankind has ever committed in butchering the divine Son is at the very same time the kindest act that God has ever committed. The cross is beautiful. It is not tragic. And we embrace the cross as beautiful cross on which hung a beautiful Savior whose death was a beautiful death. In the death of Jesus Christ, God showed his kindness and love to sinners on a scale that only infinity could contain. John Calvin wrote this. He says, in the cross of Jesus Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines indeed in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross. Friend, if you are here and you do not have Christ today, if you reject him and continue to dishonor him by your sinful desires, you will be in the dark forever. And you don't want to be there. The only way then for you to be able to see the beauty of the Lord is when the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of your heart. And when you humble yourselves and believe in the beauty of the gospel message and give your life to Jesus, you will be saved forever. And your soul will be satisfied in gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. And Christians, if you're here today, you know, we only see a glimpse of the beauty of the Lord today, but there will come a day when we will see Jesus Christ in the perfection of his beauty. As Revelation 22, we are reminded of that day when the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, and also on the other side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit. It says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And then John says, they will see his face, and they will gaze upon him. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the greatest blessing that we will receive when we get to heaven. We will see his face. David prayed, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Ask yourselves honestly tonight, is this the one thing that you long for and desire? Oh, I implore you to turn the eyes of your heart upon the beauty of Jesus Christ. Let this be your life. Desire him. Long for him. Let all of your affections be bound up in one affection, and that is to gaze upon his beauty. And the more you know of Jesus Christ, and the more you admire him and adore all of his beauty, the more you will reflect him. Let me close with these words by Frederick W. Weber, a noted English hymn writer and a theologian. He writes, only to sit and think of God, oh, what a joy it is, to think the thought, to breathe the name, earth has no higher bliss. Let's pray together. Dearest Lord Jesus Christ, if you would just say yes to one of our prayers, if you would just fulfill a single desire and longing in our hearts, how could we possibly choose wiser than the King David? Lord, there are many things we can ask for today, and there are many requests and petitions that are worthy of your name, but there is nothing better than we can ask for tonight than for us to gaze and behold the beauty of the Lord. Oh, beautiful one, we were made for your glory. But we confess tonight that we far too often have exchanged the beauty and the glory of the Lord for a cheap imitation of a man. And because of that, Lord, we have made you very small and we have made ourselves very big. Lord, magnify yourselves as we pray. Unveil the darkness of our hearts so that we may behold the beauty of God that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we leave with this confession in our hearts, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but you are the strength of my heart, and you are my treasure and my portion forever. Lord, help us to see your beauty, true beauty. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.